Well, greetings to all of you who are sitting in your homes and enjoying the morning, a nice cool morning. We are so grateful that you have decided to join us this morning. So I hope you've got your coffee or whatever it is you're going to have and your donut in hand and ready to enjoy that and then also just spend some time digging into God's Word. Before we get into that this morning, I want to share something with you. I shared this with the group that met outside this morning at 8. And I just want to take a moment and kind of do something a little kind of pastoral, I guess is the right word for it. And it's actually been on my heart for some time, but this last week as we once again remember the events surrounding 9/11 and all that took place now 19 years ago, and then we look at our world today and we see the protests that have turned into riots, and we see the wildfires that are going on around us. We're in the middle of an election season, an election cycle that is probably one of the more heated and one of the more divisive that we've seen in a number of years. And so we've got all of that going on. We have COVID going on, which has led to all kinds of things. It's led to why you're sitting on your couch and I'm sharing the Word of God with you that way instead of filling up this beautiful auditorium that we're looking at, we could be looking at. And so we've got that going on, and just so much going on. And I don't know about you, but a lot of this has just brought a real heaviness to my heart as we just anticipate and we try to work this through. It just seems like no matter what we do, we get something ready, we plan, make plans, and then a decision is made and we have to change the plans. Even yesterday, related to this COVID thing and the reason we're meeting outside and we're meeting live streaming, the elders sent around an email or two looking at the whole concept of is the air quality good enough for us to meet? So we had planned to meet, and then are we going to meet? And we obviously decided to go ahead and do it. And I'm glad we did. The air quality was fine, but it seems like no matter what we do, that's what we make a decision, and then we got to change it, or we got to think it through. Do we really want to do it that way, or all of those kinds of things? And our little congregation is one microcosm of all of the many that are doing this around the country and literally around the world. And teachers are having to teach virtually, and I sense as I talk to people, as I visit with people, I just sense we're tired. We're weary of some of these things. And so, last Thursday, I met with a group of pastors in the town that I live in, and a number of pastors have been getting together for many years. And we met, and for the first time, we're able to meet outside. We were in a big parking lot, 6 feet apart at least, and all of the things we're supposed to do. But it felt so good to be near each other instead of Zooming, which we'd been doing for the last several months. But as we went around the circle and just kind of told our stories of how we were doing and what we were struggling with and what was going well, we just all sensed this heaviness, this burden that we're all kind of tired. And as one pastor said, I'm tired of doing everything second best. It just seems like no matter what we plan, we've always been taught and led to do the absolute best we can for the kingdom, and we do that, we get it all planned, and then we have to change it. And then this comes along. And so we wonder, God, are we doing our best here, or what's happening? And so I trust that many of you watching this are in the same boat. Some of you are homeschooling. Some of you are trying to figure out how to get your kids in a virtual school or not, and how to handle all of that. We had an opportunity to help our little granddaughter do that, and we were exhausted after just a couple of days. And so if you're a parent doing this, know that we're praying for you, because these are difficult, difficult times, and they're exhausting. Probably no better way to look at it. And then we look at those that are fighting the fires. We think of our firefighters that are out there, our policemen that are working overtime and getting very little credit for what they're doing. Medical personnel, we have a daughter that's a nurse, and she's just all that they have to go through to keep doing what they're doing. Everyone is facing the impact of all of the things that are just kind of accumulating one on top of the other around us. Teachers and EMT people and Christian leaders and politicians, yes, even politicians are being beat up and going through a tough time today. And so I'm not here to try to tell you how to vote or any of those things. That's not my purpose. My heart is that in the midst of this, that somehow we find a way to encourage one another. And to, you know, there's that verse that says, don't become weary in well-doing. That somehow we might continue to pray for one another and recognize that we are tired, that this is getting a little weary, it's getting a little old, and it's going to be around a while. We're not out of it. We're not out of the woods yet. And then along with that, to ask ourselves the question, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how should we be responding to some of these things that are going on around us? And we, you know, we've been called as Christians, we've been called to be the salt and the light to the world. We're to be the light on the hill. We're to be the place where people come to receive light and where they come to receive hope and encouragement. And I ask myself, are we doing that? Are we encouraging one another? Are we giving one another hope? We're to be the salt. We're to flavor for the good, the society that we live in. And are we doing that? And I think about that, and then I go on Facebook to see how we're really doing. And we go on there, and I see Christians, people who claim to know Jesus, people that I know Jesus Christ, saying some terrible things about other Christians, about other leaders, about politicians. And I think, is this really the way we should be behaving? I know we disagree with one another. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We all have our political opinions, and we all have our reasons why we have those. But is it really the Christian thing to just character assassinate those who we disagree with? And that weighs on me at times, and I trust it maybe does you as well. We're to seek peace. We're to be peacemakers, and for in all things try to bring the peaceful solution to things, and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and demonstrate Christ-likeness, and all of those things. Those are the things that are to characterize us. And so, I want to encourage us that to aim for those things, to pray that we would have that encouragement in one another. 2 Chronicles 7 gets often quoted. Seems like it often gets quoted in election years. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. And I think, I look at that verse and I realize, and I assume you do as well, that verse is really written to those of us who know him. It's not written to the world in general. It's written to those who know him. If my people called by my name, if those people will humble themselves and pray. And so I think, you know, we would all love to see revival. We'd love to see the land and the world come back to Jesus or come to know him for the first time. And I think that's good and that's true. But, you know, that needs to begin in my home, needs to begin in my heart. That needs to begin in my church. That needs to begin small and allow the Holy Spirit to, through his fire, to build that. And I think, yes, we'd love to see the world change, but how about the church? How about us? How about you? Those of you that are listening. And so I plead with us in these times, let's keep our eyes focused on Christ. Let's keep our eyes on the cross. Let's keep our eyes focused on him. Let's seek to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek the face of God, to repent of those things that we need to repent of, to ask him to heal us and to heal our church, and through that for us to be the salt and the light that would then begin to heal the land and begin to see some of those things take place. So I know I took a little bit of extra time to do that. Hopefully the sermon is short. We'll find out in a moment. But my prayer is that we would just hang in there and encourage one another and find ways to pray with one another. Pick up the phone, call somebody, encourage them, communicate with one another in any way we can. And let's be the encouragement that this world needs. And let's see God begin that revival. And as that old song goes, let it begin with me. And let's see if God can do some great things. So would you let me just pray. Chris did such a good job praying a few moments ago about these very things. But let me just tack onto that prayer a little bit. And let's just bow together in prayer. And wherever you are in your rooms, if you could just take a moment and pray with me about some of these things. So Father in heaven, we are humbled by the reality that you are God and you are still God. And we look at a world that is in chaos. It's confusing to us, and there's just so many things going on at one time. The wildfires and the riots and the COVID and the elections, and that's And that's just our country. And there's things going on all around the world. And our hearts become, they become heavy. It's almost more than we can take in. It's like being kind of drowned with a fire hose of stuff that we don't know how to process. It's so much of it is new and different. And so we confess before you that in that seeking to try to understand it, we have probably crossed some lines. We've maybe said some things that we shouldn't have said. We've maybe had attitudes that we shouldn't have had. We've maybe hurled insults at people that perhaps we shouldn't have. And Father, we may have just done some things that were not fully in keeping and in line with your word. And I would pray, Father, that you would forgive us of those things. Forgive me of those things. And for anyone that is listening, I pray, Father, that you would allow each of us to come before you and repent of those things. And then, Father, we pray for our land. We pray for our churches. We pray for the leaders of our churches. And even in how we deal with COVID, we disagree at times on how to handle this, how to deal with it. Lord, give us grace and give us mercy to deal with one another and to allow the freedom of your Spirit to allow different churches to do things in different ways. So, Father, we want to come before you as your people, called by your name. We want to humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. Keep the cross before us. And, Father, in that, would you give us hope, and then would you help us to give a world hope that so desperately needs it. So, Father, we pray these things in the strong and in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Thank you for indulging me for a few moments in that, and I would invite you then to turn with me to Galatians. We're going to look at a few verses this morning. There are a few verses here we're going to look at. They're not long, and believe it or not, maybe this sermon won't be terribly long. Well, if it is, just feel free to grab another cup of coffee and hang in there. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 5 and read through verse 14. We're in a passage of Scripture where Paul is reminding the believers. He's going to continue to develop the testimony. He's going to be fighting against legalism, and he's going to be talking about justification. And we're going to look at those two terms specifically. But he's continuing his argument about why legalism is so dangerous and why we need to focus on Christ and Christ alone. So listen to these verses as I read them. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised faith, Spirit through faith. Some interesting stuff, kind of some confusing stuff in there perhaps, but we need to understand this in the context of the argument of the book. And Paul has started the book of Galatians by reminding them of the importance of living by faith and faith alone, not by any form of legalism. And then from that, he developed his own testimony of how he came to know Christ and how that was by faith and by faith alone, even though he was steeped in the law and was one who was chasing after the law. And then he brings in their own testimony of how they came to know Christ, and it was through a testimony of faith and not of the law and not of works. And now he's bringing in the person of Abraham, who is to all Jews the father of the faith. And in that sense, he is the father of all faith. He came before the law and is the father of faith. That's how the Jews would have believed him and understood him. So significant things in in this book that we need to look at. What I want to do, though, before we get into that, is take a look at legalism. Excuse me, it's a little dry in here. Two significant terms in this passage that we need to look at and unpack. One is legalism, and one is justification. And so I want to unpack that term legalism for a little bit for us, because we throw that term around a lot. We talk about, well, this church is kind of legalistic, or these people are kind of legalistic, or maybe you're legalistic, or are you legalistic? Or we kind of throw that around, and oftentimes we do so not necessarily understanding what legalism really is. And so I did some research, and you can do the same kind of research. You can go online, you can Google it, you can check some commentaries, you can do some of this research as well. And what we find is that there are many forms of legalism, but probably three main forms of legalism, three ways in which it's expressed. First, let's define it. I don't think I put any of this on slides, so we'll just wait on the slides. So this is just notes you'll need to take. Legalism, one author said, and I think he said it well, legalism involves removing the law of God from its original context. Legalism involves abstracting or removing the law of God from its original context. What was its original context? Well, if you remember, the law was given to the Jews. When was it given to them? If you remember, it was given, they'd had the Exodus from Egypt. Moses had come and indicated they were going to be redeemed and moved out of Egypt. They were taken out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were standing at the entrance, really, of the promised land. And Moses went up into the mountain, was given the law, and he came back down and, of course, found the golden calf and all of that. It had to be re-given the law and all of that. But that's the context for when the law was given to them. So what the first important thing about the law is that it was given in a relationship of God and his people. And when God came to them in Egypt, he said, you need to understand, I've chosen you out of all of the other nations of the earth. I've chosen you, and I love you, and I will redeem you. And the Passover and all of that redeemed them. And so they came as God's special people. It was a love relationship. It was filled with life. It was filled with promise. It was filled with hope. And that in that context, the law was given. God said, here is the law. These are the ways in which now this relationship can be fleshed out, and we can begin to have a relationship together based on these laws. But it was done in terms of a relationship with God's people. When you take the law and remove it from that context, remove it from the context of a relationship with God, all you have left is just the law. And when you have just the law, you're headed into legalism, because you've removed it from the context of the relationship with the God who gave us the law. So the first three points, three very quick, hopefully quick points. The first one is that first form of legalism is when we keep the law of God as an end to itself. It flows right out of the definition. When we keep the law of God as an end to itself, in other words, we have no interest in its context. It's just a long list of do's and don'ts. So you have the Ten Commandments, and then you've got the rest of Numbers and Deuteronomy that all explain the law, and all of that is taken out of its context, and that becomes the end of itself. All we need to do is follow those things. It isolates the law from the God who gave the law. So you take one from the other, and all you have left are these rules. Pharisees were great at expounding on those rules and making them even more and greater. And that's all they were concerned about was the law. They were no longer concerned about God, no longer concerned about salvation. They were concerned only about keeping the law of God, and it became an end to itself. And there was, therefore, if you looked at the lives of the Pharisees, there was no love, there was no joy, there was no life, there was no passion for God. The only passion they had was for the law, and that led them nowhere. And Christ condemned them on a number of occasions for following the letter of the law and having that as the end of itself. So that's one brand, one form of legalism, when you just remove it from its context and it becomes an end to itself. Another one, the second one, is when 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 you divorce the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. It builds on the first one. It's not that different from the first one, but it's a little bit different. It's when you take the law and you just sort of divorce it from the spirit of the law. So you have the law must be followed letter by letter, line by line, word by word, and that's it. There's no deviation from the law. And even Jesus came and said, well, even with regards to the Sabbath, if someone needs to be healed on the Sabbath, we heal on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were saying, absolutely not. You have to follow the absolute letter of the law. There's no wiggle room here whatsoever. And when you come to that point, you also are moving into a form of legalism because you've divorced it from the spirit of the whole thing. The spirit of the law was to help us in living out our relationship with God in a way that would please him. But it was in the context of pleasing God. And sometimes circumstances require that the law is set aside, literally set aside in order to please God. This might be illustrated by in this way. Let's suppose for a moment that you're in your car, you're driving down the freeway, and there's a sign on the freeway that says minimum speed 40 miles an hour. So what the law is saying is that in order to be on this road, you have to drive at least 40 miles an hour, and nothing less. Now, it also has probably a top speed limit, which none of us pay much attention to, but there's the bottom that says you have to go 40 miles an hour. So you've got this guy driving, you're driving down the road, and you're going 40 miles an hour and no more and no less. You're going 40 miles an hour. All of a sudden, it starts to rain. And pretty soon that rain turns into a heavy rain and pretty soon a torrential rain. And everybody around you is slowing way down to like 10 miles an hour because you can barely see. But you're going, nope, the law says I have to go at least 40 to stay on this road. So you drive 40 miles an hour, endangering yourself and everyone around you because you're actually at that point going faster than you should be for what is safe. Your argument is, but I am following the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is that in order to be on that freeway, you need to maintain at least enough speed to kind of keep up with people. The letter of the law, you can see the difference between the two. This is a form of legalism when we follow the law irregardless of the spirit of the law. And that becomes a problem for us. The third way of type of legalism is when we add our own rules to God's law. And we trust and we treat these rules as divine. Let me say that again. When we add our own rules to God's law and we treat those rules that we have made as divine. In other words, we take the policies and the rules that we make on the same level as God's law. And that's probably the most common form of legalism that we run into. It's when we teach that our human tradition is right up there with the law. Now, we all have traditions. Churches have traditions. You can go to some churches' web pages, and you can look on their web page, and you'll see these words, King James only. And now I'm not here to get into an argument about the King James Version or any of that, but when we put that on there, and we say that's pretty equivalent. This is the way we do things. If it's not the King James, we don't trust it. That's coming very close to putting that on the same level as our salvation, getting up there. Now I don't know the hearts, so I can't say that for sure. But it could look like that. So when we take things like that, when we take our list of do's and don'ts, when we take our those kinds of policies and we create them to the place and elevate them to the place where when we say things like in order to be a Christian, you have to do this. Or if we say, well, I hear this fairly often these days, it seems like, I can't imagine how you could be a Christian and not do this. Or I can't imagine how you could be a Christian and believe this, or vote this way, or think that way, or support this person, or support that. I can't imagine how you could be a Christian and do that. Folks, that's legalism, because that's not stated in the Word of God. Now, some of those things are. When it's stated in the Word of God, we stand on it and we're firm. But there's a lot of things that are not stated in the Word of God, and we do those things. When I was growing up, we had a pretty good list of things that we could and couldn't do in the church. And the church had a, looking back, I guess we were kind of legalistic, a lot more than I remember growing up, but I guess we were. We had, you know, we weren't supposed to go to movies or play cards or drink alcohol or many other things. It seemed like that I think we couldn't dance, and which was okay, I couldn't anyway. But we were not to do those things. And those things, in our minds at least, as young people, are in our minds, those things were right up there with this is what Christians do. If you're a Christian, you don't do these things. Meaning, if you do these things, you're not a Christian. I mean, that's the implication. When the implication becomes, in order to be a Christian, you do these things or you don't do these things, then we have fallen into legalism, because to the best of my knowledge, the Bible says nothing about playing cards, going to movies, or having a glass of wine with dinner. So to the best of my knowledge, the Bible doesn't say anything about those. So when we do, we have a significant problem. So when God has given us liberty, we should never enslave people and make rules that lead us to believe that this is how all Christians must do these things. This is what was coming into Galatia. This is what was coming into and impacting the Galatians church. This is what was happening. What were they saying? They were saying, in order to be saved, in order to truly be a Christian, you must be circumcised, and you must follow the festivals, you must follow all of the things of the Old Testament law. In order to do those, and if you don't do those things, you're not a Christian. And so they were adding to what the Bible says about how to be a Christian in order to get their point across. And so what Paul does then is he's arguing this all the way through, and he gets to this point in the argument, and we can finally get down to the outline that you may have. And basically, he's going to break this down, this whole argument of law versus being justified, into two main things with a couple of points. And it all goes back to Abraham. The first thing he wants us to understand is that it is God's desire that we all receive the blessing of Abraham through Christ. If you look back at Abraham's life, you recall that Abraham was given the blessing of God. He said, through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not only will you be the father of the Jews, but in time, all the nations of the earth, anyone who comes into relationship with me will be your child. It'll be from the seed of Abraham. And it'll either be the literal seed or the spiritual seed, but it'll be the seed of Abraham. And so he is truly the father of the faith, the father of Isaac and Jacob, and on it goes. And so what he's saying, if you look at the end of what we read earlier, verse 14, so that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to all Gentiles. This is his desire for us. He desires that we all would come to know Jesus Christ. And that when we do, what we're declaring in that is that we are, in fact, then the seed of Abraham. We're grafted into that great family by him. And it is a blessing that he has given to us. All those nations will be blessed. And then he further goes on to say that Abraham, and this is how it happened, Abraham believed God, and it was then what? Credited him as righteousness. So when you look at this argument that Paul is making, what Paul is saying is, he's saying, look, you need to understand this whole issue of the law versus righteousness was settled even before there was a law. For Abraham came to know Christ and was preached the gospel, and the word that he was given, the gospel of the Lord, back in the Old Testament, before the law. So he's telling the Galatians, you want to go back to the, why would you go back to the law? And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But why would you do that? Because Abraham came to know God and Christ and was saved and had faith and was credited him as righteousness before the law was ever given. So what part does the law play then? So we'll look quickly at the next point. And that is that the law's demand caused a curse on everyone, on all. If you look at what he's saying in here, he said, for those who rely, verse 10, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law to do them. what he's basically telling us is, if your plan, if the plan you have for salvation, if the plan you have to come to know Christ is to follow the law, you're in trouble, because if you're going to follow that, you have to follow it fully and completely. And the reality is, because no one can keep the law, you're cursed. You're doomed. You can't get there that way. The law was never intended to bring us salvation. It was intended to point us that direction, and later on it will teach us how to live, but it was never intended to be the pathway to salvation. It was never intended for that. And Paul is saying, if that's your plan, it's not a good plan, because the demand of the law basically ends up with everyone cursed, because you can't keep it. No one can keep the law. No one has kept the law. The only one who ever perfectly kept the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has ever been able to do it. And basically what Paul is saying with the whole curse business that he's talking about here is, if you break it in one point, you broke the law. So it's broke, and you can't fix it on your own. It's gone. You break it in one point, it's broken, and it's gone. So that law demands nothing but a curse. So how do we end this thing? God's design is for Christ to redeem all from the curse of law through faith. This is what gets us into this word of justification that we want to spend the next few moments taking a look at. If we look at this whole process of salvation, we understand that God has given a call to salvation. He's put out the call there. He would, you know, the scripture says that God would love that all would be redeemed, that all would come to repentance and all would come to know him. Now, we get into election and all those things, and we have other issues. But the bottom line is, God would love that everyone that hears my voice this morning would come to know him and would come into a relationship with him. That would be his great desire. And so that call has been issued. And part of what we do when we preach, and when we preach the word, is we put out the call of God that says, if you'll come to him and repent of your sins and come by faith, you'll come into repentance, you'll come to a relationship with God the Father. He invites all of us to do that. And when we then accept that by faith and we repent and we understand what Christ has done on the cross, and we respond to that gospel call, and in faith we give our lives to him, we call that conversion. And that's our part. We submit by faith and say, God, we agree that what you have said is true, that without you I am doomed to an eternal life without you, and that if I come to know you by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ will redeem me, and I'll enter into a relationship with you forever. That our part of that is, that's what we do. What God does is, he at that point then, he regenerates us. He does his part, and he imparts to us a new spiritual life. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We've been redeemed by Christ. The blood of Christ has redeemed us, and that's what propitiation and all of those things are all about, those big fancy words. But the bottom line is that when we do that, at that moment, that instantaneous thing takes place where we come by faith and God redeems us, and the blood of Christ is applied to us, and we are redeemed and we are saved and we are part of the family of God. Justification comes into this to answer this still part of it that is still there, and that is, all of that takes place, but there's still the guilt of the sin that has to be dealt with. There's still a guilt of sin that somebody has to pay for, because the law tells us that, the Bible tells us that, Scripture tells us that over and over again, that sin has to be paid for. Someone has to pay the price. Now, we know Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. So that was the price that was paid, and it was done in our behalf. And so when we come to him, what justification is, basically, it is God saying, from a legal standpoint, I'm going to apply the blood of the cross to your situation, and I now declare that you are righteous. The guilt of your sin is gone. Not by anything you've done, not by anything you can do, but because the blood of Jesus Christ washes that clean. And you are now, when I look down, God says, I look down and I see you through the righteousness of Christ, and you are declared righteous. The sin and the guilt of the sin is gone. I illustrated this in the first service by using an example of a car accident. Let's assume that when I'm done live streaming here, I get in my car and I back up, and there's somebody that I didn't see, and they're coming down the road, and I back right into them, and we have an accident. And we, obviously, my car is hurt, and his car is hurt. Well, at least damaged. I don't know if they feel hurt, but they're... I think my car is almost alive enough it would feel hurt. But anyway, there's an accident and there's damage. And so we both get out and we look at this thing, and let's say the other guy, because we'll assume for the moment that he has more money than I do. And he looks at that and he says, you know what, I forgive you. We just kind of forgive each other. And we decide to go on our separate ways. We forgive one another for what happened. I'm sorry I backed up. Sorry I didn't stop in time. And we take care of that. And so we're forgiven. That part is taken care of. But there's still two damaged fenders. Someone has to pay to fix those things. That still has to be dealt with. Even though there's forgiveness. Even though the whole issue is forgiven. We've forgotten it. We're not going to hold it against one another. Someone's still got to fix the cars. That's justification. When justification comes in and says, not only is that declared forgiven, it's declared fixed. It fixes the guilt of the sin and fixes the problem. Maybe that's clear. Maybe that just muddied the waters. I'm not sure. But justification is that dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and the false gospel of salvation that's based on works. So justification is very important, because without this, without the fact that Jesus comes in and cleanses us from that sin and wipes out the guilt of our sin, if he doesn't do that, then we're left with the rest of our lives trying to work that off, because the guilt has to be paid for. The sin has to be dealt with. So it is a huge word, and it's a very important word, because without it, we spend the rest of our lives trying to please God and working off the debt of the sin. And God is saying, there's no need to do that. My son did that for you. He died on the cross. When I look down at you, I see nothing but love. I love you. I care for you. Anything I do in your life to make you better is done out of a context of love, not out of a context of you need to do this to make me happy. And that's the crux of all of that. So let me just close with this illustration that maybe we'll put this. It's a very sobering illustration, I think. But just this whole concept that God has justified us. We're free from the guilt of our sin. God loves us. You know, we keep trying to pour into one another the reality that there's nothing I can do to make God love me any more. And there's nothing I can do to make God love me any less. He has just incredible love for me. One pastor, Sky Jathani, I think is how you pronounce his name, wrote a book a number of years ago. And in that book, he relates this story. He relates a story about holding a series of meeting with college students. And the topic ranged, it was one of those meetings where they would come together on a regular basis, maybe weekly, I'm not sure, and there was kind of an open discussion. It was like kind of like, what do you kids want to talk about today? And they would talk about doctrine sometimes, they talked about hell, they talked about dating, they talked about heaven, and they talked about all of these things. And one night, the discussion came around to the topic of habitual sin. Now, we all know what that is. We're all plagued by that sin that so easily besets us, as Hebrews says, that sin that so easily entangles us, that one or two sins that we keep trying and somehow just kind of keeps plaguing us. I think most of us are familiar with that concept. And college students obviously are no exception. And so the story goes on. Although they'd struggled with a variety of sinful behaviors, they all agreed on one thing. What they agreed on was that God was extremely disappointed with them. And every one of them expressed that in one way or another, that because of this sin that they couldn't seem to quite deal with, God was extremely disappointed with them and in them. One student even said, my parents, and this is a quote, my parents were students at a Christian college in the early 90s when a revival broke out. They were on fire for God, and here I am consumed by sin day after day. And often through tears, many of the other students shared similar stories about how they believed that God must be terribly disappointed with them in their lives. And after listening to their stories, the pastor said, "So, how many of you were raised in a Christian home?" And they all raised their hands. All of the hands went up. He went on to ask, "How many of you grew up in a Bible-centered church?" None of the hands came down. All of the hands stayed up. He shook his head in disbelief and he said, "You know, you've all spent 18 or 20 years in church. You've been taught the Bible from the time you could crawl. You attended Christian colleges, and not a single one of you gave the right answer. Not one of you said that in the midst of your sin, God still loves you." He concluded, he said, I don't blame the students for their failure. Somewhere in their spiritual formation, they were taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that what mattered was not God's love for them, but how much they could accomplish for him. Somewhere in the process of growing up, they caught, or they were taught, or they picked up that it was far more important what I do than what God has done. And I think how sad, but you know, we're a Bible-believing, Bible-centered church. You know, I raised three kids, and I look back and I think, what did they pick up? Is it possible that somehow in our great desire to please God, that somehow we focus more on what we do than on what Christ has already done? That we focus more on how we can please one another and please him than we do on the fact that he is already pleased with who we are. Very sobering in my mind, and a great reminder that as a church, because basically what he's dealing with here is the fact that somewhere along the line we fall into this legalism, that even though we know we've been justified, we still try to earn his favor. And that's this whole issue of legalism. And we have to fight it. And we have to find ways to be reminded that God has justified us. We've been accepted by him. We've been declared righteous. We're his children. Let's live like his children, free and clear. Does sin still matter? Of course it does. We still need to deal with some of those things, but the perspective of why we do that and how we do that is entirely different when we remember what Christ has done for us and the reality of what he's already accomplished. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. You are indeed a great God. You have given us great gifts, the greatest of which is your Son and our salvation. And Father, we desire more than anything to live in light of that. And yep, sometimes we fall into the pattern of trying to work out some of those things. And we need to be reminded that it's all been done. Jesus did it all. And you've credited it to us as righteousness. Help us to live that way. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.